Good morning, Newville. If you'll allow me to read scripture to you today, first of all, I'd love to read the quotes that are inside your devotional. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:9. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary and that the Spirit of God lives in you? And I'm reading Romans 8:16 through 23 from the Holman Christian Standard. The Spirit of God, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And may God bless that reading of his word.
So you have your devotionals there. Keep your Bibles handy, too. We did a seminar last week here at church, and I had several positive comments on it that was interesting, and you liked the way I handled that, so we're going to do that today. I'll tell you something. You're going to be glad you came today, because this is a fascinating topic. And the last song of the prelude this morning, and it'll be the first song also of the postlude, was Anya's Caribbean Blue. And Caribbean Blue is about the remaking of creation. And when Teresa and I were honored, we were privileged to go down to the Caribbean last November. And we both made an agreement with each other. We weren't going to take any Bibles. Okay? Because, I don't know. Why did we make that agreement?
Because we read the Bible a lot and we wanted to do something different.
Right. But unbeknownst to her, I smuggled mine through customs in my suitcase. And while we're laying there on the beach on the Caribbean, I remembered, as I talked about Timmy playing that song, Caribbean Blue, over and over and over in his room. And I started to, there on the beach, looking out at the Caribbean, this passage in Paul, the Romans 8:16 passage. And all week, I just spun out on that passage and just meditated on it and looked out at the Caribbean blue and looked out at, well, this is what things are supposed to be. This is how creation was always meant to be. And I made notes about it on napkins or whatever I had handy about the beach there. And that's what I'm sharing with you today. You see the quotes there inside the bulletin? Do you see how vastly important that is, those quotes? Who you are? Everybody got their quotes handy in their devotional? You see those quotes? This is who you are. This is Paul's robust theology about the body, our physicality. What are you? We are God's co-workers. Okay. Well, how do we participate in God's work? How do we join him as being a co-worker? Well, Paul says right there in the next sentence, doesn't he? Here's how God does it. You're God's field. You're God's building. Do you see that? See, God works. We're co-workers with God, and he works through us, our bodies. And Paul says, you are a very physical manifestation of God. That's your body. Look at the next quote. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary? What does that mean, Paul? Well, it means that God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, lives in you. Lives in you. God interacts with his world, the very physical world, through his field, through his building, through his co-workers. That's our function. Paul has a very robust theology about how God is going to remake creation, and he's going to do it ever and always in Paul. He starts with the human body. He starts to recreate creation through the human body, and it spreads from there, from the human body. Will then, once our human bodies are redeemed, and I'm stumbling here, and I don't really know why. I think it's Elena. Because is she sucking her thumb?
No.
No, she looks like, so I'm being distracted there by Elena. Well, here's, God's going to remake his creation by remaking our bodies. Got it? When he remakes our bodies, that effect will then trickle into everything else. Now here's the seminar part. You get your Bibles handy. I asked you a question last week. Why did God create human bodies? Remember? What was the point? Why did God have to embody humanity? Inga was answering right and left last week. Why did he create bodies? Here's why. He created the human body to equip men and women with a vehicle through and by which they could carry out the task that God gave them to do. Okay, you got that? Absent the body, we cannot do the task that he gave us to do. We're the field. We're the building. We're the sanctuary. We hold the Spirit of the living God. So the question is, then, if the body is given to us so that it is a vehicle by and through which we are able to create or do the task that God gave us to do, the question is, again, review, what are the tasks that God mandated to humanity? What is your job as a humanoid? What's your job? Come on. Genesis 1. Right? Reign and rule. Good. What else?
Till and tend
the garden. What else? God says very clear. What, Ellen?
Worship.
Okay. Yes. Stewardship. Relationships. Our job that we're to use our bodies for, that we can't do. He says, be fruitful. It's in Genesis 1 there. It's right there in Genesis 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, reign, rule, dominate, till and tend the garden, work it and watch over it. That's the human mandate. That is what God made us for. And I asked you a question last week. I'm going to ask you again. Which one of those tasks can you do without a body? Any of them? Which one of those are you going to be able to carry out without a body? None. The fall, however you construe the fall, the fall primarily affected what? What did God say? Maybe you want to have your Bibles open in Genesis 1 here. What did God say to paradisal man when he said, don't eat that fruit because something's going to happen? Did he say, don't eat that fruit because your relationships are going to suffer? Did he say, don't eat that fruit because your stewardship is going to suffer? Don't eat that fruit because your worship is going to suffer? What did he say was happening? Very simply, God was very direct there and very succinct. He said, if you eat that fruit, this is going to happen. What? Physical death. Physical death. Your body. The death process will start in your body. And when the death process starts in your body, what your bodies were made to do, obviously, is going to suffer. Inexorably and insidiously, from the moment we eat that fruit, God's prediction came true. Our physicality started to suffer. Our bodies started to suffer. And therefore, inexorably and insidiously, everything that our bodies were made to do also suffered. Therefore, in order for God to redeem, remember, God delegated the running of the universe to men and women. He delegated it to us. He backed off. And he said, you're to use these bodies that I gave you that hold the spirit of the living God. You're going to take our image, he says to the Trinity. He says, let's make man in our image. And let's take that image and let's put it into a vehicle, into a human body. And this human body is going to have amazing powers. It's going to be do amazing things because it is a physical structure, but it is holding and it is animated by the image of God. Do you see this? That's what was intended. And so with these bodies now being inhabited by the image of God, we're able to do all kinds of amazing things that we would have to be able to do it in order to carry out the job that we had. When that starts to suffer, when our bodies start to suffer, everything those bodies were made to do started to suffer. Therefore, and I told you I'm a micromanager. Sandy knows that. Carol's about to find that out. But God's not. God's not a micromanager. And if the task that we were supposed to do as humanity suffers because our bodies started to deteriorate, if you're God and you're not a micromanager and you're not going to truncate the process, God's not going to step in there and say, well, you know, that didn't work. Humanity's not able to do this task, so I guess I'm going to have to take over. No, God does not work that way. So if you're God, how would you affect your created order? What would you do? Who would you fix? What would you do? Come on. What would you fix?
Humanity.
That's right. And what specifically about humanity would you fix?
Yeah.
The bodies. The bodies. So let's look at Paul here in Romans 8:16 on the back of your devotional. The Spirit, verse 8:16, the Spirit himself, nobody less than the Spirit of God himself testifies together with our spirit that we are something. Look, Paul says, I want you to get crystal clear on exactly what you are and what you were meant to do. And here's who you are. Number one, what's he say? We are, number one, God's children. And if that's true, Paul goes on, verse 17, and if that's true, if you're God's children, then that's something comes with that. Something goes along with that. You're an heir. Well, not just an heir. You're an heir of God. If you're a child of God, you're an heir of God. That makes sense. And not only that, you are co-heirs with Christ. Those are the three things that the Spirit of God tells our spirits that we are. We're God's children, therefore we're heirs of God, and therefore we're co-heirs with Christ. Do you mean, Paul, that everything that Christ inherited, we are also going to inherit if we're co-heirs with Christ? And Paul says, yep, that's exactly what I mean. I'm about to tell you what that is. Oh, then Paul's little caveat. Seeing that we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Well, why is that okay? Why, who would ever sign on with that kind of suffering? Why is that okay, Paul? Verse 18. Paul says, well, the reason that's okay is this. The reason you can be comfortable with the suffering is this. Because I reckon, Paul says, I consider that those sufferings that characterize this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. The sufferings are worth something. The sufferings count. The sufferings are not being minimized. But when you compare those sufferings with what is coming, with what is going to characterize the coming future, they're not even worth comparing. How do you know that, Paul? Verse 19, and here's where we left off last week. What does creation know that we don't know? Creation knows something. And somehow, some way, Paul is saying, I know what creation knows. And God has given me a window into that. And because of that, I'm able to make the statement that the sufferings that we are experiencing now, the sufferings that are characteristic of this age, are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Not worth it, because creation knows something. What does creation know? For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons and daughters to be revealed. Why in the world would creation, why would they be eagerly anticipating God's sons and daughters to be revealed? What does creation know that we don't know? Verse 20. Creation's waiting eagerly, eagerly with anticipation, waiting for sons, God's sons and daughters to be revealed, waiting for us to be revealed for what we were always intended to be. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. There's so much in that verse. For the creation was subjected to futility. When humanity sinned and fell short of the glory. Here's what's going on. Here's what's happening here. Day one of creation, day two of creation, day three of creation, day four of creation, day five of creation. Everything that God created up to that point was under the direct auspice of God, wasn't it? God said it, and it was simply so. God spoke it, and it came into being. And the organization of the universe was humming along perfectly. Everything was clicking. Day six comes along, and something happens. Something happens. You know what happened on day six of creation? The first thing God did on day six was he created the animals. Still, creation is under the auspice of God. Later on in day six, God says to his fellows, to the Trinity speaks among themselves, and it's a fascinating dialogue that goes on there. And it's almost like they come up with this idea. It's like, well, we have this created order. And then they say to one another, they say, hey, let's create man. And let's create man in our image. And they will now rule everything that we've created up to this point. We will put that under their control. And at that point, creation is subjected to the whims and wills of man. Not willingly, but because of God, God's plan to subject creation to this. They will now rule. And God did it. Look at the end of verse 20 there. God did this in a hope. He had a hope that something is going to develop. That man is going to get their act together. And when man gets their act together, the creation, I can understand that creation was subjected to this futility. And can't you picture? Here we have geology. Here we have botany. Here we have zoology. We have everything that God created. Up to the middle of day six, everything that God created is directly under the control of the Trinity, directly under the control of God. It's perfect. There's complete order. There's no destruction. There's no decomposition. Everything is humming along perfectly. And creation, as it were, Paul says, and I love the way he personifies creation here, creation goes kicking and screaming, as it were. He says, creation was subjected to futility. Well, it wasn't subjected willingly. They didn't want to do it. They wanted to stay under the auspice of God. They wanted to stay there in the first 5.5 days of creation because they had a perfect manager. And God says, no, no. Everything that I made, zoology, botany, geology, everything that I made, I'm going to now subject to the rule of man. And I imagine the creation kicking and screaming, subject to the futility. And the reason when I read this, when I was laying there on that beach in the Caribbean, I imagined creation now having a memory of that. If Paul's able to personify creation, I can too. If Paul can personify geology, so can I. Why would creation eagerly wait with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed? Unless the created order, get a hold of this, the created order has some sort of a memory of the way it used to be the first 5.5 days before creation was taken and subjected to futility. And it's as if creation knows it. And they say to God, please do not put us under the auspice of humanity because we don't think they're up to the task. And yet, God does it. And creation was subjected to that leadership of man, not willingly. Not willingly. They didn't want to go. They wanted to stay under the direct control of God. But God said, no, ever and always, it was my plan to control and run, redeem and salvage that which I made through humanity. Now, creation, you may not like it, but this is what we're going to do. You are now going to be subject to the whims and the will of man. They will rule. They will do it, God says. We won't do it any longer. We're going to step back. We're going to get away from this a little bit. We're going to put man between us and the way things are running. We're going to let them decide. And creation has, that verse brings out to me, the only way that creation would be eagerly anticipating God's sons and daughters to get their act together by the Spirit and to be revealed for who they really are and to do the job that they were designed to do is because creation has some sort of a memory of the first 5.5 days of the creation. And they say, yes, that's how it was always supposed to be. That was so good because we didn't have any of the death and deconstruction that has trickled into our world. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who subjected creation to man? Who did it? God did it. What happened? Humanity sinned and fell short of that glory. Do you see that? But God subjected it. Look at that. Look at the end of verse 20. Is that fascinating? In the hope. God subjected creation to the rule of man. Creation goes kicking and screaming under the rule of man. But God has a hope. A hope that sons and daughters of God will be revealed. Creation will then be renewed by sons and daughters of God getting their act together. Verse 21, that to creation then, here's the hope of God. That to creation itself will also be set free. Set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. Look at how Paul writes there. See, bondage, I drew a line between bondage and glory and freedom, and then corruption into glorious. That's the antithesis. That's what we're dealing with now. Well, if creation is subject to the bondage of corruption, and Paul says, well, they're subjected to that, and they hope that they will also be set free from that, who else is under the bondage of corruption? Who else then is under the bondage of corruption? The overseers. Men and women, God's children. This bondage of corruption does two things. It changes the appearance of our bodies, and it changes the function of our bodies. It's like a piece of equipment that has corrosion on it. And the corrosion on the piece of equipment blocks both how that should look and also how it should function. And Paul says, they have a hope, God has a hope, that creation will be set free from the bondage of corruption brought upon it because man, the overseers, sinned and fell short of the glory. And man themselves, you and me, have the bondage of corruption. Does that resonate with you? Bondage of corruption. It's like you're tied up to this corruptible body, corruptible work. We fail in our task. Why? Because our bodies are not up to it. And we are going to be set free into the glorious freedom. That's the inheritance. That's what the Spirit told us. You're going to be revealed. You're going to be set free. And that revelation is going to be glorious freedom. Verse 22. Why does Paul know this? How does Paul know creation has this memory? How does Paul know that creation is eagerly anticipating? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Isn't that amazing? That creation, geology, botany, zoology, groans together, anticipating, waiting, eagerly hoping, but groaning together with labor pains. Labor pains. Something new is coming. A new birth is on the way. It's not just groaning. And that's where we're different from the world. Yes, we groan, but we groan with eager anticipation that newness is coming. The whole creation, and that includes us. We're creation. We groan with the whole creation. We groan together with labor pains until now. What? And not only that, verse 23, and not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves. We also groan within ourselves. What is characteristic of having the Spirit? And why are we... You see, we groan with creation. We're all in it together. But we have, when we have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also have an individual groaning. We have an internal groaning. We groan with creation, but we also groan within ourselves. Why? Because we intuitively know, I think, that we're responsible. If you've been given a job and you know you're not doing that job correctly, and you know because you're not doing that job correctly, there is a trickle-down groaning. The thing that you are supposed to be responsible for, the thing that you're supposed to take care of, is suffering because you're not doing your job. And you groan with them. That's the idea here. You groan with them, but also when you get away by yourself into your private room, you also have another groaning. You have an internal groaning because you know that the reason this is suffering is because I'm not doing what I am supposed to be doing. So what is characteristic of God's people? What's characteristic of having the first fruits in the Spirit is that we have, along with groaning with all of creation, as we wait for this bondage of corruption to be lifted and we go into the glorious freedom of God's children, we go into the glorious freedom that God always intended us to be, and when we do that, we bring creation with us. And we're groaning for that with labor pains until now. But let me tell you something. Off script. I've been groaning with this. Don't you resonate with that? Doesn't it sometimes just get to be a bit much? Doesn't the bondage of corruption wear you down? And we struggle against that. And we know that we're supposed to be overseers of creation. And we know the job that we've been given to do. And we see that that task that we've been given to do is so hard because of this corrosion, the bondage, the corruption. And we eagerly wait with anticipation for that bondage of corruption to go away. And many times, I think all the time, if you have the Spirit as the first fruit, I think there's an internal groaning. I see people that come in to see me, and that's all of creation groaning. I see people under the bondage of corruption physically. And to make this analogy work, they're coming in to see me hoping that as a practitioner, that my skills, my responsibility, my gifts will be revealed. You see this? That's creation. We're the practitioners. And that creation, as it were, is coming in to see us, groaning, under the bondage of corruption. And if I don't do my job right, and that person leaves my purview, I groan with them when they're there. And if I'm not doing my job correctly, there is also a very private, personal, internal groaning on my part because I know that I was responsible for the corporate groaning that I see coming in my door every day. That's what's going on here. You're God's field. You're God's building. Creation went kicking and screaming under our control. And I can imagine creation saying to God on day 6, God, do you really know what you're doing? Because these puny inhabitants of the earth that you've created to hold your image, we don't really think they're going to be up to the task that you're giving them. And God says, it's okay, because I have a hope. I have a hope that my sons and daughters will, by my Spirit, get their act together And when that happens, what I created them to do, they will do perfectly. They will do it. And this bondage of corruption that creation has been subjected to, and the bondage of corruption that my patients are subjected to, depends on my revelation as a practitioner. And it depends on your revelation as a son and daughter of God. And the world is counting on us. And I'll tell you what the enemy's been doing to me. Maybe you. If he can get me distracted from that mandate, the corporate groaning of creation increases. Do you see that? The corporate groaning increases. And my inner groaning also increases. Because I'm responsible. What's your job as God's person? You're responsible for no less than removing the bondage of corruption that this whole world has found itself trapped in. And we are called to bring glorious freedom into their lives. That is such a struggle. That is so hard for me. Because I want to stay in my own internal groaning. I don't want to hear the corporate groaning. Do you ever think that? I'm thinking of some people I saw this week, and you see them every day. And they're groaning. And they're looking to be released from the bondage of corruption. And they see something in you. Man, that's the responsibility that is so heavy. And they see something in me sometimes, like creation, looking to the sons and daughters of God. And they're seeing a glimmer of hope when they look at us. A glimmer of hope that they can help me. Teresa asked for prayer for people, and they see a glimmer of hope that their bondage of corruption is somehow, some way going to be eased by associating with us. See, creation has a glimmer of hope that somehow, some way, its bondage of corruption, the way things used to be for them, the way it remembers, day 1 through 5. That somehow, if they associate with God's sons and daughters, and they can't wait for us to be revealed, meaning who we are and what we're able to do, get your act together, and if they somehow associate with us, that's going to release them from this bondage of corruption. See, that's where I fall down. More than I would care to admit. Are you the one that can help me? Do you have people come to you like that? Do you have the answer? I heard that God is with you. And I have an eager anticipation that by associating with you, my bondage of corruption, it's going to be eased. It's going to be released somehow. And sometimes we're able to do it. And sometimes we ease the groaning. And sometimes we go away from those encounters. And because we have the Spirit as the first fruit, He pricks our conscience, and it brings on an internal groaning. I was responsible for that. I had a mandate to do that. I had an opportunity to leave, to ease some of that bondage of corruption, and I didn't do it. That's why we groan. Yes, we groan with all the hurt and pain in the world. But if we have the Spirit as the first fruit, we groan within ourselves. And I think that's the reason. Because Teresa and I talk about this all the time. If you're out in the trenches, and if you're out on that battle, boy, the need is crushing, isn't it? The need is just. I pray for this friend I mentioned, Rick. And I see the need in his life, and it is just crushing. And I think what the enemy's been throwing in my path is, what's the use? The need is so great. The bondage of corruption is so deep, so far-reaching. What's the use? But then I'm drawn back to this passage, and I know that in this passage, the creation is eagerly, and that means men and women, that the creation is eagerly anticipating, eagerly hoping, eagerly expecting God's sons and daughters, you and me, to be revealed for who we really are, for goodness sakes. To be revealed for the power that having the image of God living inside of us, what that brings. And if we're the sanctuary of God and His Spirit does live within us, not only the responsibility, but the power that brings with it. Because men and women who are under the bondage of corruption and have no way out except through sons and daughters of God have no recourse, do they? They got nowhere to go. We also groan within ourselves. And we're eagerly waiting. Why do we groan? We're eagerly waiting for adoption. Look what Paul calls adoption. The redemption of our bodies. Beautiful? Because now, when our bodies are redeemed, and all that so easily besets us physically, emotionally, mentally, when that is redeemed, we will once again be in a position to do our jobs and to do them perfectly. To reach into creation and actually, as God's co-worker, to bring His redemption and His salvation and His healing, restorative justice back into His world. Brothers and sisters, we have no less a task than that. And we, like creation, I bet, you know, I'm aging, and things are happening to my body that I don't like. And I can eagerly wait for adoption, for the redemption of my body. And when my body is redeemed and perfectly made, I will then say to God, okay, now, what have you got for me? What part of the created order am I going to restore for you, God? And when does that start? The redemption of our bodies. Let's pray. Lord and Master, we pray your blessing on these words. We pray for the defeat of the enemy, Lord, in our lives. As we eagerly anticipate the remaking of creation through our redeemed, renewed bodies. Amen.